Buddy, glad you are here, whether in person or online. And the clock says it's time to start, so let's begin with a prayer. Father, we thank you for the evening and for this time together, for being with you and being in your word. We thank you for the church family here. And it's in our diversity, our uniqueness, where each one is a one of a kind and that you have placed here. And we're grateful that the one bond that holds us all together is our faith in your Son and our expectation of spending eternity with you in heaven. We're mindful of those of our family who are hurting physically, emotionally, spiritually, financially, and entrust them into your care. We're mindful of the holidays and pray for safety for those who travel. We pray that this would be a time of joy and of connecting for families. We pray for patience and for grace as families get together for the holidays. And we pray for our nation and for our world. We invite you to be with us tonight and join our conversation. We pray that we might glean from your word tools that will help us to be better servants in your kingdom. We pray for our young people and pray that you'll protect them from the evil one, that you'll bless the parents and the grandparents and us as extended family, as we all seek to grow closer to you and more like your Son. Forgive us our sins, bless us as you see fit, and when it's our turn, bring us home to be with you. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're in Lamentations chapter 5, the last chapter. And there's a big shift here, although it's not really obvious in our English Bibles. There's a pretty big shift in that the previous four chapters have had the acrostic pattern to them. In other words, they've been 22 verses, and each verse starts with a descending letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In fact, chapter 3 does it three times in the 66 verses, but they've all been acrostics. Chapter 5, it gets lost in our English translation, but it is no, the author abandons the acrostic style, and there's no obvious reason, there's no stated reason for why he does that. There is some prose, some poetic prose in here, so it's not as though all stylistic writing is gone, but he's no longer doing the acrostic. And so, given the book's theme, it seems like we're getting the impression that by the end of his lament, the author he's totally defeated. He's just, he's given up all hope. Pardon me. There seems to be nothing left in his life and in his world that's worthwhile, not even the effort to design a letter or a chapter that's acrostic. So he gives that away and just goes to just expression of his sorrow. But there's still the same topic that goes on here. Follows the topics that we've had in the previous ones, chapter 4. The tragic consequences of Israel, and how that's impacting the author, and how he wishes that was not the case. So let's read verses 1 through 14. Lamentations chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. It won't be on the screen. Remember, O Lord, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens, our homes to foreigners. We become orphans and fatherless, our mothers like widows. We must buy the water we drink. Our wood can be had only at a price. Those who pursue us are at our heels. We are weary and find no rest. We submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment. Slaves rule over us, and there is none to free us from their hand. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the desert. Our skin is hot as an oven, feverish from hunger. Women have been ravished in Zion, and virgins in the towns of Judah. Princes have been hung up by their hands. Elders are shown no respect. Young men toil at the millstones. Boys stagger under loads of wood. The elders are gone from the city. The young men have stopped their music. We'll stop there. So the author's mind seems to drift back and forth between what was the past and what's the present exile, and what led them up to the captivity. And some have suggested that verse 1 is the most persistent prayer in all the Old Testament. It's a very short prayer, if that's the case, but persistent nonetheless. There's three imperatives in that one short sentence. Remember, look, and see. Some translations have remember, consider, and behold, some version of that. And so in this very, very short verse, there's three imperatives calling God, please pay attention to what's going on here, as if the author believes if God would just really look at what he's wrought on them, that it would prick his heart and he would have a change of heart. So he wants God to recognize just how severe the punishment that God has exacted on them has become. And hopefully he'll do something to relieve it. Food's become so scarce that evidently they had to beg neighboring nations, Egypt and Assyria, for food, water, firewood. There's a question of whether or not Assyria is to be taken literally or figuratively. But nonetheless, the things that you used to take for granted, water, wood for fire, food, the things that they used to expect are now hard to come by. And it may be that Israel's conquerors are charging exorbitant fees for staples, for the things that they used to have in plenty. Verse 7 is the first mention of sin, but it's not ownership of sin. Our fathers have sinned and are no more, and we're feeling their punishment. And Israel's inheritance has been turned over to the aliens, verse 1. Israel's inheritance has been turned over to the aliens. This is the promised land. He's basically saying, we've been promised this since Abraham. You finally gave it to us. It's ours. It was our nation. And now it's been handed over to aliens. In verse 1, he talks about their homes being occupied by foreigners. In verse 8, he says their people become slaves of slaves, which is kind of an ironic twist to Assyria. The Babylonians, who were once Assyria and then Babylon, up in the Fertile Crescent north and east of Israel, northeast, is where these nations have taken root and where they're evolving. And so Assyria was there, and then Assyria went in decline, and Babylon came. And so these used to be the slaves, and now he says we're slaves of slaves. So they've lost their status. Verse 3, her hope of a future has died with her people. They're now orphans without fathers or husbands. Verse 10, wars and conquest have made food extremely scarce, and raiders make working the crops a dangerous proposition. That's a fascinating verse to me. Our skin is hot as an oven, feverish from hunger. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 9. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the desert. The marauders. It's just a lawless land. It's a lawless land where nothing is sacred. Nothing is as it was. Everything has fallen apart. People gather wheat for bread at the risk of losing their lives, at the sword in the desert. And so there's danger everywhere, and life just doesn't seem worth living. Verse 12, during the overthrow, Israel's princes, the ruling class, Israel's princes were crucified and elders were disgraced. In verse 11, they brutally assaulted the women. And in verse 13, the men have an ego problem, or verse 12 and 13. Princes have been hung by their hands. Elders are shown no respect. Verse 13, young men toil at the millstone. That's women's work. And pardon me for sounding sexist, but in that day and time, that was women's work. And so the young men are finding a blow to their egos. The ones who are surviving, the ones who have lived, are finding themselves doing what at one time they thought was left to the women to do. And they're gathering firewood. So everyone's taking a bitter pill of humility. And so the author of verse 1 pleads one last time for God to remember his people. Surely if God will just look, see, remember, he'll take pity on them. All right, verse 15. Let's pick back up where we left off. Joy is gone from our hearts. Our dancing has turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our hearts are faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. Mount Zion, which lies desolate with jackals prowling over it. We'll stop there. The worst has come to pass, and it's far worse than the author could have ever imagined. If you'd ask the author what's the worst that you can imagine happening to Jerusalem and to the people of Jerusalem, it would not have been this bad, no matter how far he would stretch his imagination. I think that's probably true for most, if not all, the people. I think maybe Isaiah, maybe Jeremiah, and those few who had the Word of God and listened to the Word of God, maybe the few who aren't taken aback by this. But I think the vast majority of elite and blue collar and servant are totally overwhelmed by how bad things are, how they are worse than they could have ever imagined. Verse 16 is the second mention of sin, and now there's some ownership. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Finally, we get some ownership here. Verse 15, because of Israel's sins, there is no more pleasure in life. Joy is gone from our hearts, he writes. Verse 16, because of Israel's sins, there's no more glory to be Jewish. The crown has fallen from our head. Verse 17 and 18, because of Israel's sins, there's no more hope for a nation. Our eyes grow dim for Mount Zion, which lies desolate. Mount Zion, Jerusalem, was once a bustling city. It was a religious center. It was the political center. It was the life and breath and heartbeat of the Jews, of an entire nation. And now jackals prowl over it. Some translations say foxes. The Hebrew's a little vague there and not really sure exactly what to do with that. The problem is that where people should be, wild animals are. where civilization should be, the wilderness is taking over again. And so the city that was once alive and bustling with people is now desolate and lost. Verse 19. You, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. Boy, you talk about sad. Lord, please restore the land and let us come back home, unless we just made you so mad you don't want us anymore. Can you imagine praying a prayer like that today? Maybe you have prayed a prayer like that. Have you ever experienced anything, you don't need to get specific, but have you ever been as low as the author here of Lamentations is? Have you ever felt God's absence to the core like the author of Lamentations feels it here? Have you ever felt hopeless because of God's absence? That God refuses to hear the prayer, that God refuses to respond. I think we've had some difficult times. Just in recent history, we've had World War II, we've had Gulf War, we've had Afghanistan, we've had ongoing conflicts, we've had Cold War, we've had pandemic, we've had 9-1-1. We've had recession. But I don't think there's anything that comes anywhere close to what is going on in Jerusalem. All this the author is writing about here pales compared to what's going on now? Oh, okay. That brief little current history? Okay. Okay, so we've certainly not come out of a hole. we're falling deeper into despair, godlessness. What's the trajectory that we're on, Jim? When you say everything that that brief history I gave pales in comparison to where we are now. Dissension, okay.
This very day.
All right.
And I go back to 7, and it says our ancestors sinned.
Yeah. And we're paying the price.
And we're paying the price.
Yeah.
You go on down at the last, it says under 16, woe to us.
Right.
We have now. And, you know, he's moving in the right direction. But we, the people, now, look at that real strongly, I think.
Okay.
Because there's a lot of things that are very sinful in our nation today.
Okay, all right.
If you don't believe that we can move to that end, at some point in time,
right.
It can become so disgusting.
So we as a society,
are
finding it, are finding ourselves more and more comfortable in sin and deeper in sin.
Exactly.
Okay, so that's okay. So we're treading on the same territory that the Israelites did before God gave them over to the Babylonians. Is that what you're saying? We're traveling a very similar journey to them, to theirs.
I see it that way.
I'm not here to argue with you. Yeah. Right. We're not where they are yet, but we're moving in that direction.
We're in a direction of travel that I see some of these things may manifest themselves in our country if we don't get it turned around.
And so the idea is that we're moving in the same direction that they were going in.
Exactly.
We're just not quite as far down the road as they were when God gave them over. But if we keep moving that direction, we shouldn't be surprised to see some of the sanctions that God imposed on Israel imposed on America.
That's the way I see it.
Okay.
One thing for sure, it was not God's fault that it
exploded. Right.
You know, the people brought it upon themselves. And we need to take a lesson from that. And you know, we've brought a lot of things upon ourselves.
Right.
The only way we can overcome that is to go to God and put our faith in Him again.
Yeah.
They weren't in that position. Nowhere in here that said, you know, we've sinned to the point that we're willing to do anything.
Well, and I think Jeremiah tells us that even if they had said so, they were too far down this road that they've been on, that God has decided you've earned this punishment. When God tells Jeremiah, don't tell these people not to quit. You quit praying to me and quit offering sacrifices because I'm not taking it. I'm not accepting those anymore. So I think even if they had, you're right. They've never come to the point where they're saying, you know, this is all on us. We own it. We're going to get on our knees and we're going to plead repentance and ask forgiveness. You know, you don't see that here. And you don't even see that in Jeremiah or Isaiah. You don't see the people Jeremiah speaks to going, oh, you're right, we need to repent. No, they just bowed up the temple, you know, peace with God. So they held on to false hope that could never happen there. And so, yeah, if they had fallen on their knees and pleaded with God, then God may have had a change of heart. Now, with that in mind, do you suppose there were some people in Jerusalem who did just that? Do you think there were some people in Jerusalem who were godly, who were loving, who loved God, who were faithful to God, who were righteous? Do you think there were, or were they just like? Godly people.
Around the world that are godly.
Yeah.
And, I think that they were the
intended. You know, God's always had a faithful remnant, and so there had to be a remnant somewhere. You know, and so there's always been a faithful remnant. But unfortunately, the remnant suffered right along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Jeremiah, Isaiah, the author of Lamentations. I always like somebody who's willing to further a lost cause.
I will build this windmill happily. Israel doesn't make any sense without God. We're God's chosen people, but we've set him aside for now.
So Israel doesn't make any sense without God because they're God's people.
Exactly.
Okay.
And completely lost their way without God. And
right.
They're
not. They are not a successful people without God.
Right. And nor should they be, in my opinion. And I do think that America is not in that same boat. God has blessed America so much, but we're not his chosen. Americans are not God's chosen people. So there are Americans who are of Hebrew descent who could claim that.
Right.
Certainly not my family. But I do think that there's things that make America, America, that work. And I think what we see is America kind of saying, well, what if we just reinvented ourselves and had less of that stuff? And I don't want to get political because we're in a Bible class. But, so I think there's some similarities. But I think their situation is more about God because there was a symbiosis there. And it's not really a symbiosis. Symbiosis is both sides need each other.
Right.
It's a complete dependency on God.
As Christians,
we're now, if you drop the America part and said Christians in this part of the world or Christians the world around, now I think you're getting me. Christians, are you letting down your God? Are you
forgetting
him? And I see more. But I'm not saying that we're wrong about America changing. I see it. I really do. And if America was less American, what would the point of America be, right? I mean, so many things we stand for, liberty, freedom, charity. If you drop those things aside, you've lost your salt, that's lost your flavor. But, so I do agree with you guys, I see where you're going. But these folks is a startling picture of somebody dependent on God in the absence of God. They can't stand, they can't function, they can't live.
So, all right. So if I hear you right, what you're saying is that Israel was God's chosen nation and America can't claim that.
Not to my knowledge.
Right.
I'm familiar with the founding documents and I'm not.
So we are not a theocracy where God is at the head of our government. Now, if you read the founding documents, you find God's in there, and we feel like, you know, we have certain inalienable rights given to us by God, and you see God in the laws, but nowhere but the nation doesn't recognize, or God hasn't been chosen as the king and chose us to be his king. Now, individually, yes, but as a nation, no. So we can't. So if we try to make a one-on-one correlation between Israel and America, America is the New Testament version of Israel, the Old Testament, we're probably overstepping our bounds, right? We're not. But as Devin says, we are individual Christians, and I'll say this: I don't know if I'm countering or if I'm coming alongside you. I'm gonna make this statement. Well, I think it's imperative for us to realize that we're not the New Testament version of Israel. I think it's imperative that we make that distinction because it does if we lose that distinction, then we start to claim rights that really aren't ours as Americans. But I will say this. If you watch Israel, when God withdraws from Israel, like you say, they become totally inept. I mean, totally, to the point where it looks like they can't even survive as a people, much less thrive, right? And so when God withdraws from them, they can't fight their way out of a wet paper bag. They can't do anything when God withdraws. I'm going to suggest that we're in the same boat. And if God were to withdraw, so the success that America has had is because of God blessing America. And I think God has blessed America because it was founded on a group of people who sought God. They wanted freedom of religion, and they put God in their founding documents. They found God in their laws. They found God in their leadership. And if I'm reading the founding documents correctly, the founding fathers thought anybody can come to America that wants to, but it should be governed by Christians. Now I may be wrong. That's how I read it. I think the reason why we've had such great prosperity is because God has blessed us, and in that way we can come alongside Israel in that regard. And I do think as God removes His blessings from us, we're going to find ourselves being just as inept as Israel if God does do that. But I'm with you with the distinction that we're not God's chosen nation. But I do think we're just as powerless without God as the Israelites are. Now, does that come alongside you, or does that bump into you?
I can see where you're coming from there. And really, individual American Christians, we do have a claim to the new God.
Oh, absolutely. And we have a claim to a kingdom. It's just not the United States of America. It's a kingdom. But yes, absolutely. Yes, it's embedded in everything we did. Yeah. Right.
And you said that God withdrew from Israel.
Yes.
Israel withdrew from God first.
Absolutely. And that's what the point Larry made, yeah. Yes. Well, I think he is withdrawing. Yeah. Yes. Absolutely with you. Totally with you. And you're right. They withdrew from him a long time before he withdrew from them. And he sought them. He called them. He drew them, tried to bring them back to him in countless ways, with countless different pleas from prophets to, I mean, you name it. He kept pleading with his bride to come back and be faithful, and she refused. So in that regard, and I do think America, as we become post-Christian, we've decided that we don't need God. Well, as a society, there's a significant number who have decided that we don't have to have God to be successful. We can be a successful nation without Him. And I, you know, I wonder why God still blesses us. Not that I'm anxious for Him to withdraw His blessing, but I kind of wonder why. You know, and. I still have a home that's in my name that I'm paying for. I still have cars. I still have independence. I still have a better lifestyle than most of the rest of the world has. I still have more freedoms than most of the rest of the world has. I still have freedom to worship the way I want to choose to worship. I'm still better than 99.9% of the rest of the world.
Look what he's done to your hair.
Look what he did my hair, yeah. Now, have we fallen? Absolutely. Are we worse off than we were before? I think there's no doubt about it. But are we still better than, we're a long way from the author of Lamentations. We're a long way from boiling our children. We're a long way from being taken over.
But they were too once.
There was a day when they were. Well, that was going to be my question. Why is Lamentations in the Bible? Why is it here? Why did God allow somebody to gripe at him that hard? And then why not only did he allow them to gripe at him that hard, did he inspire it to be recorded so that we could be reading it thousands of years later? Larry, you had a hand a minute ago. Mm-hmm.
And the world.
Mm-hmm.
And it said that the things that are befalling us right now has come about within the last 125 to 150 years. Look how many years it took to get to that point and how quickly we get away from it. See what I'm saying?
So you're saying it was a long climb and then a quick fall.
And then all of a sudden,
yeah. And we're of the generation, we can say, I never thought I'd see the day.
Absolutely.
Over and over and over and over and over again. Whether it's laws, whether it's a general disrespect for America by its citizens. Things that were once considered not only illegal but taboo are now celebrated. We can look back. And it just in our lifetime, and think, I never thought I'd see, I never thought I'd see, I never thought I'd see.
I concur with what Larry just said. I think that it's accelerating at a phenomenal pace. I mean, we started over the precipice somewhat slowly, but as we keep sliding down, we keep picking up speed. I think that what is happening is accelerating at a phenomenal pace.
All right. How are we going to do? Okay, so we've reached our apex, which, by the way, in terms of superpowers, we're on a pretty familiar trajectory for superpowers that have come and gone before us. And if my history's right, we're kind of old. Our nation, America being a superpower, we've kind of enjoyed that status longer than most others that came before us. And so if we just take God out of the equation and just look at history, then we're kind of like that person who's lived well beyond the average age and we're on borrowed time. You know, and as a nation, as a superpower, we've lived beyond the norm, and we're kind of into the twilight years. And so every year, you might look at it and say every year is kind of a bonus. Like if I'm 120 years old, I should have no reason to expect to be 121, but if I get it, it's a bonus. Does that make sense? And so in terms of the age of a nation or a superpower, we're longer than most, which means just if that's the only criteria we have, we're on borrowed time. We're following the kind of the same trajectory of some of the other ones. You rise to power and you rot from within. You have corruption from within that takes you down. And some may disagree with me and feel like that America's on the road to improvement with some of the ideas that are going on, but I struggle with that. So, all right, let's do this. Just, I didn't know which way we were going to go with this. I was going to leave it wide open for us to go where we wanted to. And it's been kind of quiet over here, so I'm going to come over and let you guys have a voice here in just a few minutes, but we've kind of been heavy over here. But in my notes, I said it's easy to dismiss the pain and suffering described here in Lamentations because they asked for it. They brought it on themselves. Over and over and over again, they were warned, called, begged, pleaded, come back. And they didn't. And so it's easy, it would be easy for us to sit here and say they're getting what they deserve. And it's true, right? God's not unfair. God's not being unkind or unjust. He's getting what they deserve. And it's not like God didn't warn them. It's not like he didn't call them back. It's not like he didn't let them know in advance the price they're going to pay. You go all the way back to Deuteronomy. We looked at that the other day. You go all the way back to Deuteronomy 20:28 when he makes the covenant with them. And he says, if you do what I call you to do, there's going to be all these wonderful blessings over here. But if you rebel against me and don't keep the covenant, there's these horrible penalties you're going to suffer. So they not only have they asked for it, they knew what they were asking for. I told you about that little picture I saw about the sheriff standing at the city limit sign with different prices posted for speeding. He said the speed limit through here is 25. You just pick whatever you can afford. So if you want to drive 35, 45, 55, whatever, you know, here's the penalty for that. You pick what penalty you want to pay. That's what God did with Israel. If we're going to have a covenant, we're going to have a covenant. Here's the blessings if you keep it. Here's the curses if you don't. You want, and it's your take or leave it. And they chose the curses, and so we can say they're getting exactly what they asked for. They deserved it. They asked for it. They've earned it. And even with the graphic warnings, they still didn't either believe the warnings or thought God would never bring those on them. They certainly didn't think God would use an ungodly tribe like the Babylonians, who were more ungodly than the Israelites ever thought about being, to use against them. They never thought God would let his temple be desecrated. But we would be remiss, I think, and I think the point's been made here already, if we dismissed Lamentations as simply an Old Testament tragedy, you know, like a good Shakespeare play. If we let it go at that, we'd be wise to realize that Old Testament tragedy has some New Testament implications and applications, right? Four times in this chapter that we just read, the author speaks of God's wrath. Four times in these five chapters. Chapter 2, 2 and 4, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, verse 13. So God's wrath is a reoccurring theme here. Now, is God's wrath an Old Testament idea that's now passé in the New Testament, or is God's wrath still real in the New Testament? God's the same today, yesterday, and forever. It's not going to be on the screen. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. That's a good New Testament book, right? A New Testament Christian writing in a New Testament Christians and a New Testament Bible. Romans chapter 1, just look at verse 18. The wrath of God is not simply an Old Testament concept. Romans 1:18 through the old NIV says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, the people who are experiencing God's wrath in Romans aren't people who've never heard of God. Because it says in chapter 1, verse 21, they're people who knew God. These are people who knew God. And if you notice in Romans chapter 1, notice how God reveals his wrath to those who know him but still reject him. Three times in that chapter, verse 24, verse 26, verse 28, three times it stresses God gave them over. So here's some people who knew God, but they chose not to retain that knowledge of God. It's just like the Israelites, just a New Testament version of the Israelites, or a historical version of the Israelites. And so God, when God finally decided to reveal his wrath to them, he just finally gave them over and said, here, this is what you want, have it, I wash my hands of you. So, God help us. If God ever reaches the point with us where he says, have it your way. Have it your way. All right, anybody over here want to, any thoughts, comments, anything over here?
Well, speaking of our country, like so much of the discussion's been tonight, I'm just curious if we have fooled ourselves thinking that we have taught our children and generation after generation if we have fooled ourselves thinking that we have taught our children what God would have, the way that God would have us live, that that might be part of the answer. And of course, I'm basing this off of Deuteronomy chapter 6.
Yeah.
The instruction that's
right
there.
Write it on your forehead, yeah. Your doorposts, and
right.
Keep it before your kids constantly, day and night.
I mean,
there's a. So we're speaking in big generalities here, but to a certain degree, I think, in my opinion at least, we have to admit that somehow or another those things that previous generations valued and treasured and worshipped hasn't been passed down, at least not consistently across the board. Now, that's a pie in the sky statement, because America never was 100% Christian, 100% faithful. So, but there does seem to be a disconnect in a lot of the values and a lot of the things that previous generations held dear and imperative to the younger generations. Now, where that disconnect is and where that point comes from, probably multiple answers for that. I don't multiple points where the ball's been dropped. I know that my values don't match up with, in a lot of places, with some of the folks that are my kids' age and my grandkids' age.
You feel like your values might be a step or two away from your grandparents or great-grandparents?
Yeah, yeah.
If that's the continuum,
is it an ongoing?
Great.
Is it an ongoing deterioration, or was it just we just dropped the, or did we just suddenly drop the ball somewhere? Yeah. Yes. Yes. Right. And if I'm not careful, that's the way I think. When life's going good, I kind of pat myself on the back and look at me keeping all these balls up in the air. It's only when the balls start falling to the ground, I start praying to God. God, I need some help with these balls. I thought I had it, but I don't. So I fall victim to that idea of look how good I'm doing until I'm not doing good. And I think the Israelites did the same thing. I think that's human nature, maybe goes back to Adam and Eve. When things are going good, we like to take credit. When things go bad, that's when is your prayer life best? When life's smooth and comfortable and everything's wonderful, or when there's struggles ahead of you? Hopefully you can say my prayer life's consistent, but for a lot of folks, and sometimes me included, it's better when things turn sour. And I think that's a perfect model for that. Israelites thought they were doing great, and only when God withdrew from them did they realize how inept they are. So yeah, there's a lot of that. And I think I'm gonna be like the lamenter here. And blame God for some of this. I'm just gonna throw God under the bus. I think God spoiled us, and so we're now a spoiled children nation. Now, I'm not talking about children. I'm just talking about the nation as a whole. Have the mentality of a spoiled child. We're used to having things our way, and when it doesn't go our way, we get mad and start throwing a hissy fit. You're welcome to disagree with me on that. There's one thing I do want to take out. I hope a couple of points to bring home on this, I hope. One of them is God is not averse to complaints. God not only allowed the author of Lamentations to write Lamentations, he inspired through his spirit for it to be recorded so that we could be talking about it tonight. He's not a God who's above hearing complaints and having complaints leveled against him. I think Job is a good example of that, where Job, the difference between Job and his buddies was the buddies thought they had all figured out, and Job just says, Naked I came into this world, naked I go out. I mean, God's in charge. I just don't think this is fair. So I think hopefully as we as a people and individuals lament, whether it's the course of our nation, lament the rancor that seems to be dividing our country, lament the declining attendance in church and people who claim to be Christians, lament maybe what's been lost in the pandemic, lament losing loved ones. As we lament, I think it's important to remember that God is big enough to hear what's on our heart. We can pour it out unvarnished, unpolished, unkind, and just God's willing to hear it, and he's big enough to let us do that. He loves us enough to hear that. And I think that's one of the things I wanted to get out of Lamentations. As powerfully as these Lamentations have been worded, God receives that, and God takes it, and God receives that from his children. So we can be people who lament and lament powerfully when things don't go well, and trust that God hears it and doesn't hold it against us. But secondly, I think we're fooling ourselves if we think that God is a God who's so warm and fuzzy and such a God of love that his wrath is beyond us. Because if he's willing to show his wrath to a nation that he did choose as his own, we'd be fools to think he wouldn't show wrath to America, who he's blessing because we've chosen to be part of him. All right. God bless you. Thank you for your time here, and thank you for your help. We'll come back and worship in just a few minutes.